Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we'll be studying from that chapter in our lesson here this afternoon, Philippians chapter 1. I want to begin by reading verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. In Philippians chapter 1, says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." In a number of places in Paul's epistles that he is inspired to write, the Holy Spirit inspired him to include prayers that he was praying for the brethren he was addressing. And we have an example of that here in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This is a prayer that Paul says he is praying for the Philippian brethren. In our lesson here this afternoon, I want to dig into this prayer and look phrase by phrase at the specific things that Paul says here. There's a lot of value into digging into these prayers that we have recorded for us. The most basic point that we might make about the value of looking into this is that it helps us to see the kinds of things that ought to be included in our prayers as we approach God. These are things that were appropriate for Paul to pray, and they're things that are appropriate for us to pray as well. But as we look at these things here this afternoon, we also see in this a number of things that help us to understand our responsibilities to God as we strive to grow and strive to be more and more like what God would have us to be. I want to first just notice, though, those words at the beginning of verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "This I pray." And this is something that is striking to consider throughout Paul's epistles. It is amazing to see just how great of concern Paul demonstrates for the brethren that he is addressing. He often starts his epistles by noting his care, his appreciation for the brethren he's addressing, and things that he is praying for them. And that is true here as he opens this letter to the Philippian brethren. Up at verses 3 and 4, just after he introduces who is writing and who he is writing to, he begins the meat, if you will, of this epistle by expressing gratitude for the Philippian brethren and then noting that he includes them as in his prayers, as he says, "Always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy." And that's something that's particularly noteworthy when we think about the setting for this epistle. Paul will show us in verses 12 through 14 that he's writing this from prison. But though he was writing from prison, though he was faced with a number of hardships because of his stand for the truth, we see that he opens this epistle by expressing gratitude and by demonstrating his care and concern for the Philippians as he was concerned and demonstrated that through his prayers. We also can reflect as we think about the fact that this was a prayer of the Apostle Paul and we dig into the specific things he was praying for, we can see the great value in praying for God's help and growing in these ways that we will notice as we go through this. Each of these things that we'll highlight here this afternoon, we can't put our finger on just exactly what providential act God is going to do or what combination of acts he might do in response to such prayers. For instance, as we dig into the point about love, we can't put our finger on just what exactly God's going to do to help us abound more and more in love, but we can see exemplified through this prayer that he'll help in ways he deems best, and that there is great value as we seek to grow in our service to God, in approaching him in prayer and asking for his help, as the Apostle Paul was doing here in this prayer. That as we dig into the specific things that Paul was praying for the Philippian brethren, he begins by praying that he says, "Your love may abound yet more and more." This is a fitting way to begin, as we understand that prayer, or love rather, is something that is the foundation in many ways of a life of servitude toward God. It's the proper motivation for our service to God and our service to others. I believe that was the key point Jesus was getting at and the key takeaway for us in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 when Jesus was asked what the first commandment is, and he points out the first and second commandments are to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. He points out in Matthew's account on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so even with the old law, and this is certainly true with the law of Christ, the commands are all summarized, if you will, in this command, first and foremost, to love God, and secondly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The point is that if we are truly loving God as we should, that's going to lead us to submit to all that he expects of us. If we are loving our neighbors as ourselves, that's going to lead us to submit to all that what God expects of us concerning treatment of others. That point is also brought out in Romans chapter 13. But as you think about the specific wording Paul uses here, as Paul prays that their love might grow, he doesn't say that they were failing to love at this point. Instead, he prays that their love may abound more and more. And that helps us understand an important principle about love, that love is something that we can never have too much of. It's something that we ought to ever be increasing in. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, these verses here tie in with this principle of abounding in love more and more, whatever point we may be at. It says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, for indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more. So Paul here was specifically talking about love toward brethren in this context, but we can understand as we're thinking about love for God, love for Christ, as we sang about a few minutes ago, love for others, love for anything good or anyone we ought to be directing our love toward, like Paul told these brethren at Thessalonica, you do it, you're doing it already, but he says, we exhort you to abound more and more. In other words, properly directed love is something that we ought to ever be improving in. We never reach a point where we can say there's no more room for growth. There's no maximum limit on properly directed love. Loving and serving God in general is not about asking, well, what's the bare minimum we got to do in order to get by and make sure we're doing what we need to get to heaven. Instead, it's about having this attitude of just wanting to do everything we can to be ever growing, ever improving, ever bearing more and more fruit for the Lord. And that's alluded to there with that statement, may abound more and more. This reminds me of the verse over in 2 Peter at the end of that epistle. As Peter concludes this epistle to the Christians he's addressing, he gives a command at the end of this epistle that applies to Christians. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not an optional command. That is something that he says we each must be doing. We ever must be growing. And that is certainly alluded to in this prayer that Paul offers for the Philippian brethren. But he goes on to say there in verse 9 that he is not praying that their love may abound more and more and just be directed anywhere and everywhere that the Philippians might want it to be directed. Instead, he says he's praying that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And so this helps us to see that our love must be taught. Our love must be properly directed. It must be an intelligent love, if you will, meaning that it must be directed in ways that are in harmony with the will of God. It is first and foremost to be properly directed in the sense that we must direct our love toward God, toward others, toward that which is good and proper for us to direct love toward. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, we have an example there that demonstrates how love can be misdirected as it speaks there about love, and that's the Greek word agape. Agape love is not to be directed toward the world or the things that are in the world. And so that shows us agape love is not always a good thing. Rather, it's a good thing, a wonderful thing when it's properly directed. But we're not to direct it towards the world. We're not to direct it toward money, toward evil, toward anything such as that. But also as we think about our love for God and our love for others and our love for that which is good and righteous, even in a more narrow sense, this love needs to be properly directed. It needs to be abounding in knowledge and all discernment. It needs to be taught in order for it to produce the good fruits in our lives God wants it to. If you look over at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we have there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 a description of what love for God will lead us to do. As it says there in that verse, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In other words, if we love God as we should, that's going to lead us to prove that love by keeping His commandments. That's what it will lead us to do. If we truly have that attitude where we say we are fully committed to the Lord and willing to do whatever it takes to please Him, that's going to lead us to keep His commandments. But in order to do that, our love has to be taught. It can't just be a situation where we say, I have a really good feeling toward God, or I have maybe a claim to love God. Instead, we have to teach that love in order for that love to lead us to submit to the commands that God gives us. And so our love needs to abound specifically in knowledge and in all discernment. That word knowledge refers to the knowing of what God teaches about how our love ought to be directed in submission to His will. The word discernment is connected but a little bit different, as it refers to having the wisdom to understand how to apply the knowledge of God's Word in various situations in life. It's the knowledge, or the wisdom rather, to be able to properly value things in understanding appropriately how God would have us to view situations, to think more and more like God as we grow in this discernment. And growing in discernment in this way is something that takes deliberate and diligent pursuit on our part. It's not something that's just going to happen by accident. It's not something that's just going to happen if we put our spiritual lives on autopilot, but rather it requires deliberate spiritual exercise on our part. And we see that point brought out over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 14. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 14, as the Hebrews writer is in this section in which he goes into detail about Jesus' role as our great high priest, and he connects the high priesthood of Jesus with that of Melchizedek, but he points out there's a lot more to say about this connection between Melchizedek and Jesus, and there's just not an opportunity right now for me to tell you all of this, because he says, you become dull of hearing. But he expands on that in verses 12 through 14 as he's addressing Christians and says, you're dull of hearing. Here is his explanation of what he means by this. In verses 12 through 14 of Hebrews 5, he says, for when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So notice here, first of all, as the Hebrews writer addresses these Christians, he says you ought to be at the point where you are able to receive this solid food, but you are still only able to receive milk. And he references them as still being as babes in Christ. Now, there's nothing shameful about being babes in Christ at some point. At some point, each of us who are Christians had to be at that point, and there's no shame in that, no reason to feel bad for that. But the point in Scripture is we're not to remain that way. We're to grow and develop and be able to move on to greater spiritual maturity is the point being alluded to here. But he points out you're still only able to feast upon the milk and not the meat of the word. And he's using that here as he does in 1 Corinthians 3 to draw a contrast between the more elementary points of Scripture and the things that require greater spiritual maturity and discernment to be able to understand. In 1 Peter 2, the inspired apostle there speaks about the milk of the word in a different context to refer to the spiritual appetite that all of us need to have toward the word of God. I believe there he's talking about the word of God in general when he refers to the milk of the word and points out that we need, like newborn babies, have a great longing and desire for physical milk. We need to have that great longing and desire for the spiritual nourishment of God's word, whatever point we may be at in our spiritual maturity. But here, and in 1 Corinthians 3, it's evident that he is contrasting milk and meat to point out that the Christians, the Hebrews writer is addressing, and the Christians Paul was addressing, were at a point where they could only take in spiritual milk, they could only take in these elementary things, and they needed to move forward beyond that point. But doing that, as verse 14 points out, requires us by reason of use to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. It requires spiritual exercise on our part. And Paul was praying for the Philippian brethren that their love may be abounding in knowledge and all discernment by having that great spiritual appetite and engaging in this spiritual exercise as they were continuously striving to grow by digging into God's word and meditating upon it. But as you move on in Paul's prayer into verse 10 of Philippians chapter 1, he goes on to give some specific reasons that he is praying that the Philippians' love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. He first of all says he's praying this so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And when he refers there to approving the things that are excellent, that means first and foremost being able to determine, understand what is right, and also having the spiritual maturity to be approving of those things that are good and right, being able to distinguish between what is right and wrong and approving of the right. And we might also point out, this might be something he's alluding to here as well, having the spiritual discernment to be able to understand the distinction between that which is okay and that which is better. And what I mean by that, I think, is exemplified in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 13, or 23 rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10 and throughout the three chapters here in chapters 8 through 10 deals primarily with the subject of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he makes it clear that this is something, eating this meat was something that wasn't sinful in itself, but he points out that there were times whenever it might be a bad influence on someone else. And when that was the case, he points out you ought not just be thinking about what is in one's selfish interest, but think about how to be the best influence that we can be on others. And so in this context, he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, there's a number of things that I could do that wouldn't be a direct violation of the will of God, but they wouldn't be helpful. They wouldn't be beneficial. And as you come back to this phrase in Philippians 1:10, approving the things that are excellent, the growth and development as we grow in that knowledge and discernment and properly direct our love according to it, we're going to be not only distinguishing between what is right and wrong, but distinguishing between what is perhaps not deliberately sinful, but not the best option, and that which is the most pleasing thing we could choose to do in a situation in the eyes of God. And that's what Paul was praying for these Philippian brethren, as he was praying for their love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. He wanted them to be able to approve things that are excellent. He wanted them to have that spiritual discernment to be able to determine the best course of action in any given situation, to understand it and to approve of it and to pursue it as they grew in their knowledge and discernment. But he goes on to say there in verse 10, that as he's praying for their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, he's also doing this, he says, that you may be sincere. And that word for sincere, it's translated pure in the English Standard Version. It's a word that, depending upon its context, can refer to passing the sunlight test. As sunlight, we understand if it is shining directly upon a glass door that appears to be clean without the sunlight, when it shines on that glass door, it's going to show, is it truly clean or not? And that's the concept between being pure and being sincere, being pure and sincere, is that we're able to pass the sunlight test, if you will, as God looks upon our hearts, as God examines us. He needs to be able to see true purity and sincerity in our lives. In a general sense, that infers that we need to allow God's Word, as we grow in knowledge and discernment, allow God's Word to purify us of all evil. And in a narrower sense, this sincerity infers that we need to avoid hypocrisy and have service to God that is genuine, have hearts that are truly, fully devoted to Him. We see this concept alluded to over in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. In Jesus' woes here to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he gets at what might be the heart of the Pharisees and scribes' problem here in verses 25 through 28 of this chapter. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full from extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus was rebuking some here who would not pass the sunlight test, so to speak. He was speaking to some here who appeared beautiful outwardly, but their service to God was not genuine. Their service to God was not sincere. As the Lord looked on their heart, the Lord saw ingenuineness. He saw individuals who were not truly, fully devoted to pleasing God, as they and as we must be. And the point, or the motive perhaps, behind this is alluded to up in verse 5 of the chapter, as it points out these scribes and Pharisees did their works to be seen by men. They did their works as a show of righteousness. They were concerned about looking like they were pleasing God on the outside, but they failed to truly be who they needed to be on the inside. And as Paul was praying for the Philippian brethren here in Philippians 1:10, he was praying that on both the inside and outside, they be who they needed to be, being sincere, being pure, truly being fully devoted to the Lord, truly having a heart that just genuinely desires to do whatever God's will is for us, and having that willingness to do whatever it takes to please God. And that's the sincerity of heart that we need to strive for as well. But as you move on there in verse 10 of Philippians 1, he goes on to include in this prayer, he's not just praying this that they may be sincere, but also that they be without offense. And he ends the verse by referencing that they be without offense to the day of Christ. That term without offense that is used there in verse 10, it's translated as blameless in the English Standard Version. And that gets at what one possible meaning of that term is. It can mean not being having any offenses in our own lives. It can refer to being blameless, being pure, to go back to the last point that we noted. But it can also refer to not being a stumbling block to others. It can refer to this need for us to do what we can to not give offense to others in that sense, doing the very best that we can to be the best influence on others that we can be, which ties back to the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 10. And so we might be getting at this concept here that he's praying that the Philippian brethren's love abound in knowledge and all discernment, so that they might conduct themselves in such a way that their service to God will be sincere and pure, and that in their influence on others, they'll be doing the very, very best that they can to influence others for good and not be a stumbling block to others in any way. And certainly we need to be striving for that as well. But he goes on at the end of that verse to note that he is praying that the Philippians be sincere and without offense, specifically to the day of Christ. And that term day of Christ we can understand is referring to the day of judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a similar thought alluded to there in verse 11 of that chapter. As 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with the day of the Lord, and as we've noted before in this context, that refers to the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. And in verse 11, after referencing the fact that this day of the Lord is surely going to come, yes, God's long-suffering, but he's not long-suffering in the sense that he's just going to delay the day of judgment forever. Instead, the day of the Lord will come. And when that day comes, he points out the earth and everything in it's going to be burned up. So then he says in verse 11, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? He says, when you think about the coming day of judgment, that ought to prompt you to live holy and upright lives so that you'll be prepared for that day and so that you can look forward to that day, as he goes on to point out in the next couple of verses. And back here in Philippians 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul was praying that the Philippian brethren be conducting themselves in such a way that they be preparing for that day of judgment. He was praying that they be abounding in love and knowledge and discernment so that they might be prepared for that day of Christ that is going to come, and certainly we need to prepare for that as well. But as we move on to verse 11 of Philippians chapter 1, the final part of Paul's prayer here, he goes on to note what this abounding in love and in knowledge and discernment ultimately produces, the ultimate result, if you will, as he notes, first of all, at the beginning of the verse, he's praying that they be filled with the fruits of righteousness. When our love is abounding in knowledge and discernment, it's going to produce good fruit in our lives. Part of that fruit is alluded to in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, when the Holy Spirit, through Paul there, speaks about what is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is inclusive of love, of joy, of peace, of long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. These are things that we're going to be growing in and abounding in. If our love is abounding and it's being directed properly according to the knowledge and the discernment that God's Word allows us to have, we're going to be continuously growing in this patience, this kindness, this meekness, this self-control, and that is certainly part of this fruit that we are going to be bearing if we are submitting to that which is brought out in these verses. But the fruits of righteousness more generally involve all of the things that we ought to be filling our lives with that bring glory to God and that benefit others. And the Apostle Paul was praying that the Philippian brethren be filled with this, that they be filled with such good fruit in their lives. We understand there's two basic things that are needed to produce this good, lasting fruit. First and foremost, we need the perfect seed, which God has supplied us, the Word of God. That's the seed that produces good, lasting fruit if it gets into the right soil. And so we need to, number one, feed our souls with this Word of God. And that's part of what Paul was praying here, that they be filled with this knowledge and all discernment, filling their souls with that perfect seed. And then secondly, we need to prepare our hearts to receive this perfect seed, having the good and honest heart that will allow this seed to produce good, lasting fruit in our lives. Paul was praying that for the Philippian brethren, and that's something that we ought to be striving for in our lives as well as we seek to be fruit-filled Christians. And again, going back to the points that we've noted as we talked about love abounding more and more, this is going to be the frame of mind that we'll have. If we have the mentality that God wants us to have, the attitude towards righteousness that God wants us to have, we're not just going to be thinking, okay, let's make a list of the bare minimum things I've got to do to make sure that when I leave this earth, I can have things like I want it. Now, that's not going to be our frame of mind if we are having the attitude that God wants from us. Instead, we're going to have the frame of mind that says, I want to bear whatever good fruit I can for God. I want to do all the good things that I can for Him. Any good that I can do for others, any way that I can please God, I just want to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. I want to fully submit to the Lord. And Paul was praying that the Philippian brethren do that, and we ought to strive to do that as well. But this fruit that we are able to bear, we understand, is only possible through the true vine, who is the source of such fruitfulness, and that is Jesus Christ. And the verse goes on there to reference that, as Paul mentions that these fruits of righteousness are through Jesus Christ, which is a principle that is taught in John the 15th chapter, in Jesus' final I Am statement in the book of John, when he says there in John the 15th chapter in verse 4 and 5, after mentioning that he is the true vine in verse 1, he says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing." So notice both the positive and negative side of that. Number one, apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. These fruits of righteousness are not going to be born in our lives apart from Jesus. He is our source of spiritual life and vitality. The positive side of that, though, is that if we do abide in Jesus, he mentions there, the same beareth much fruit. And so we can be filled with the fruits of righteousness. We can do all kinds of good for the Lord. We can do all kinds of good for others. In him we are able to be fruitful saints instead of hopeless sinners. When we follow his lead and guide, it produces much good, lasting fruit. And we ought to appreciate him for allowing this in our lives. But the final point that is brought out there in verse 11 of Philippians 1 gets at the ultimate result of this lifestyle that involves continuously abounding more and more in love and knowledge and discernment, being filled with fruits of righteousness as we look toward that coming day of judgment, doing everything that we can to please God. What ultimately results from this is that God is glorified and God is praised. And so Paul concludes this prayer by noting that this fruit he is instructing or praying that the Philippian brethren bear is ultimately to the glory and praise of God. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 10 and notice verse 31, I put verse 23 again on the outline and didn't notice it until after printing these, but it's actually verse 31 that I wanted to reference here of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, down at verse 31, the inspired Apostle Paul there in that verse, as he's coming to his conclusion in this section in chapters 8 through 10 about how to approach things that are not things God has said are, they are things that are in themselves morally neutral, but yet they are things that may be potentially a good or bad influence on others. And as we think about how to approach these things, the Apostle Paul comes to a conclusion about our attitude toward these things as he concludes chapter 10 here, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And he says in verse 31 there of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." In other words, he points out, this ought to be our frame of mind, our ultimate goal, our ultimate aim. When we're thinking about a choice that we have to do something that maybe is what we'd like to do, or to do something that would bring God more glory and be more beneficial for others, think about what will glorify God. Think about what will please God the most based upon his word and what he teaches, based upon the principles that he teaches as we seek to think more and more like God and develop that mindset he wants us to have. What is it that will ultimately bring him glory and praise him the most? And he teaches a broader principle here in this verse as he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's the ultimate aim in the life of the faithful Christian, is to bring glory to God, to please God in all that we think, say, and do. And the inspired Apostle Paul here was praying for the Philippian brethren that they be abounding in love and knowledge and all discernment, being filled with this fruits of righteousness, what will ultimately happen if they do that is that they'll be glorifying and praising God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing that makes the faithful Christian very joyful to be able to have this opportunity to glorify the Creator of this universe. So as we come back to these verses in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, put all this together, we can see that there's a lot in these verses and what Paul is praying for the Philippian brethren. It all goes together, it's all interconnected, but there's a number of specific things he brings out here. And in looking at this, hope this can help us, number one, to gain a better understanding of the kinds of things that ought to be included in our prayers. We're not going to probably quote this word for word, and that's not the intent. But the intent is that this demonstrates for us the kinds of things that are appropriate for us to pray for. We might ask, how is God going to help me abound more and more in love? What specifically is he going to do through his providence in response to that? The scriptures don't tell us that, but the scriptures tell us that he works. The scriptures tell us that prayer is powerful. The scriptures show us clearly that God's providence is at work. And whatever he chooses to do on his end of the stick in response to that prayer, I believe it's very, very powerful and a wonderful thing. And the same is true with all of these things brought out here in these verses. These are appropriate things for us to pray for as we strive to grow and be more and more like what God wants us to be and be bearing more and more fruit for him. Prayer is such a powerful and wonderful thing to help with that. And a secondary, maybe primary lesson to glean from this is to think about what these things say about the character and the conduct that we ought to be striving for in our lives, as these are all positive things that we ought to be striving for, and I hope this lesson can help us to better understand that. And as we come to the close of our lesson, we recognize this hasn't been a lesson designed to teach what one needs to do to become a Christian. We want to always encourage, though, anyone who is here who's not yet a child of God, or if you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to make whatever corrections you need to in your life in order to be right with God. If you're one who is not yet a Christian, you can become one before you leave here this afternoon. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're ready to give your life to him in repentance, you are ready to do what is right and start living for him. You can be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him. We'd love to assist you with that if you have that need and you have that desire. And for those who are Christians who have sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that, go to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness. If you can take care of that from your seat, we'd encourage you to do that. But if there's something that you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for help with overcoming, we can help you with that as well. And so if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.